Ephesians chapter number 1, and last week we got down to verse number 14, but as I said, this is the third week in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'll add that it is not just to the Ephesians, but it was intended to be a cyclical letter. In other words, it was meant to be passed around to all the churches in the area, and I believe that's one of the reasons why there's no names that are mentioned in it, even though Paul was very well acquainted with all of the people that was here. Several places it's mentioned that mentioned as if he doesn't know some of his audience, things like that. So I believe this was meant to be passed around to different. As I said in the first week, in the introduction to it, it talks to about the saints that are in Ephesus and all those who are in Christ. So it's addressed to us as well. But anyway, in the first week, we learned that learned about Ephesus, and we learned about the founding of the church, how Paul had came passing through. There was an interest. He couldn't stay, so he left Aquila and Priscilla. He came back for about 3 years and founded the church, grounded the church there. And I told you that in the letter of Ephesians, we could really split it right down the middle. We could divide it in half, that the first half of the letter would be doctrinal, or would be more positional, telling us who we are in Christ. And then the second half of it's more practical. So the first half is who we are in Christ, and the second half is how we live as Christians. The second half flows out of the first half. You can't have the second half before the first or without the first. Okay? So if we don't make our actions rooted on our identity in Christ, we are just going through the motions. We are just a religion. We're just ritualistic, right? And so the first half gets our motives in line, tells why we do what we do, and then we can talk about what we do, okay? And so last week we jumped right into the book because, like I said, the first week was basically the introduction, and we were untangling some often tangled up verses that are used to teach Calvinism, talking about God choosing and predestinating and those kind of things. And what we found was that God chose from the beginning to save and accept those who come to him through Christ. And that might sound overly simplistic, but if you think about it, God knew before he created anything that man was going to sin. And he created us anyway because he's God. His ways are higher than our ways. I look at it and say, okay, if I'm going to make something that I know is going to be kind of a failure, I'm just not going to make it to begin with, right? But God had different reasons, maybe reasons that we can't understand, and he created the world anyway, knowing that man would sin, man would fall, and that they would need a Savior. God could have determined, before he created the world, he could have determined any way for man to be restored to him, right? He could have determined that it was going to be based on your merits. You have to jump this high, right? As an illustration. He could have done that. He could have determined it to be anything. But instead, he determined that the way that he was going to deal with mankind was through belief in Christ. Okay? It was going to be determined on whoever trusted in Christ as their Savior would be accepted, would be forgiven, and would be reconciled to him. And so he foreordained, he chose, he elected, okay, that whosoever believes would be saved. So who is the elect? Whoever believes. Okay. How do you know if you're the elect? If you've been saved, you're the elect. Simple as that, right? And so that was the elect. That's what he has chosen. He has chosen that the elect, those who have trusted in Christ, would be forgiven, would be accepted, and he has predestined them to be conformed to his image, for them to be transformed in their life. And at the end of all of this, for them to be transformed into the image of Christ, for them to be placed as sons, as fully mature believers, and being able to engage in that relationship as taking that place, that position, with all of its benefits as the children of God. Okay? And so anytime that we talk about his predestination, it's never having to do with lost people. It always has to do with saved people. It's not talking about their eternal destination, but about their destiny as a person. He has predetermined, predecided that they would become like Christ. And we find in another place that he which has begun a good work in us is going to see it through till the end, till it's finished, right? And this is what we were learning last week. That's part of that predestination. And he's saying, I started it back before creation, back before I said, let there be light. I began it, and I'm going to see it through to its end. Okay? And so anyway, he's going to save and accept those who come to him through Christ. He's going to see them as holy and blameless. We saw there last week in verse 4. And he predestined them to take their place as mature sons and to enjoy the benefits of sonship. And finally, we saw that the chosen are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until we get to heaven, we are saved and secured. And so basically for the entire journey, we don't have to worry. He is keeping us safe. It is by the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness that we do, not by our abilities, not by our performance, but we are sealed and secure by his Holy Spirit. Okay? And so all of it is completed in him, and all of it's completed by him. It's not of us. It's not our doing. All we are doing is accepting it. He says, this is my plan, accept it or reject it. You accept it, you're elect, and you're predestined to glory. You reject it, and he says, okay, you stand on your own merits, and that's going to send you to a devil's hell. Okay? Salvation, or Christianity in a nutshell, right? He did all the work. You choose to accept it or reject it. So anyway, we saw the origin, we saw the destination, we saw the security for the entire duration of the journey. He planned it from the beginning. He provided it at the cross. He performs it when we believe, and he preserves us until the end. And so we saw all this in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. And I'll tell you, whenever I started the book of Ephesians, I just kind of, yeah, it's a nice book. And the more I'm reading it, the more I like it. Okay, it's quickly becoming one of my favorites just in this study that we're doing here. But to summarize what we were looking at last week, we who are in Christ can rest in him because he has us from the beginning till the end. We are safe and secure in his hand. He is the one who has done the work, is doing the work, and will do the work. Okay? And so the focus keeps coming back to him. So before we jump into this lesson today, I do want to offer up a parallel. I kept reading as I was studying different things, and a lot of people were making the observation that the book of Ephesians is the New Testament version of the book of Joshua. Okay? And I thought on it, I didn't bring it out in the past couple weeks, and the more I thought on it, the more I like that. Because what's going on in the book of Joshua? Anybody? Okay. And then they did what? What are you saying? Conquering the promised land, right? And so the story of the book of Joshua is God has promised the nation of Israel that he has given them a land, right? Under Moses, they came to the border and refused to enter in because they didn't trust God, right? So they spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to trust God. Moses dies because of his disobedience. Joshua takes over. They stand at the border of the promised land once again. And now they have the choice, do we trust God? And they march into the promised land and take what God has already given them, right? So the book of Ephesians starts out the first half of it, the doctrinal part of it, telling us what God has done and what he has promised, right? And the second half is march in and get it. Does that make sense? And so it very well illustrates the book of Ephesians to look at it through the language there of the book of Joshua. We are not Israel. We have not replaced Israel. But all the things that were written in the Old Testament are for our learning, right? And so we can look at that and say, okay, God made us all of these promises. Are we going to trust him enough to just take him at his word and march forward and take possession of them? Like the nation of Israel, they had to go into the promised land. They had to fight battles. They had to make decisions. They had to rely on God. They had to obey God. They had to perform works and battles and stuff to get the victory, right? But they were doing that, entering in at the very beginning of it with the complete confidence in the authority of God's word that they were going to win, that they were going to be victorious, right? Do we not have the same thing in Christ? So what we're seeing in Ephesians is Paul's laying out, this is what God said he was going to do. This is how God's doing it. This is how you must trust and depend on him. And as you trust and depend on him, God is going to work these victories for you. He's going to win these battles for you, and you can live in victory. Yes, there may be battles, but with him, you're going to be on the winning side, right? One more question with all this, though. Where was Paul writing this from? He's writing it from prison. And so that lays a good foundation as well, because Paul is telling them this whenever he is obviously not at a place of peace and prosperity in this life. So Paul is writing this authoritatively, saying you can bank on God's promises. You can trust him for deliverance. You can trust him for victory, even though Paul was in prison, because we are people of heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We are seeking a country to come. We are looking for spiritual blessings and benefits and victories. We are looking for eternal promises. We are looking for eternal rewards. We're not looking for necessarily a smooth ride down here. Right? And so what this really illustrates for us is, regardless of what happens on this earth, even if you're Paul and you're in prison facing some of the most wicked men that ever ruled, thinking that you probably will not make it out of prison, he's still there happily saying, God's got this. He's in control. I can rest in him. I can rest securely on his promises. Right? And so we're just in between right now, between where he began it, where he's going to finish it, and we just have to follow and trust him until he does, right? And so another good illustration from the Old Testament is, we remember the story of Joseph, right? Or excuse me, Jacob. Jacob's what I'm looking for. Remember the story of Jacob? He's running from his brother. He's pulled all kinds of tricks and supplanted his brother, right? And so he goes to Laban and he finds someone who's trickier than himself. And so he's in love with Rachel and he says, I want to marry Rachel. And Laban says, okay, if you'll work 7 years for Rachel, you can have her. He works his 7 years, and what does it say about the work that he did for those 7 years? It went fast. It seemed as days because of the love he had for Rachel, right? That's where we're at right now. Right?
Yeah.
Because we have a promise of the end. We have a marriage that is going to be consummated with the Lamb, right? And so regardless of what we go through, all the labors and toils of these 7 years, now don't read too much into me saying 7 years, I'm not saying we're in the tribulation. But regardless of what we go through in these 7 years, if we get a proper perspective of our Savior, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, if we get a proper perspective of our Savior, we see how he loves us and what he has waiting for us, we can get excited about being with him, right?
Yeah.
I'm not saying try to get on the next bus out, okay?
Yeah.
But we can be excited about going and being with him, and whatever we go through on this earth will seem as nothing for the glory that awaits us, right?
Right.
So anyway, with all that kind of as a little bit of groundwork here, we'll go ahead and jump in here to Ephesians chapter number 1. And we'll be down at about verse number 15. And so I'll go ahead and read 15 down to the end of the chapter. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so as we look at this here, Paul has already kind of laid out here God's purpose, his promise, his power, and gave us the assurance and the ability to claim the victorious life. That's what we've been looking at. And he's guaranteed the ultimate victory. He's told us that we are saved by his grace, we're kept by his spirit, we're destined to finish all of this by his side as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. And now Paul is telling them in the passage we just read, his desire, his prayer for these believers in Ephesus and the region around it, okay? So he's laid a foundation. He's put forth out there, this is what God has done. This is what he is doing. This is his plan for you. This is the security that you have. And so from that foundation, this is my prayer for you. And so the first thing that we see here in verse number 15 is what he heard, okay? He heard after leaving Ephesus that things had really taken off, that the people had gotten grounded in the faith, that they were growing, and that as they were grounded and they were growing, more people were being saved, the family was being added to, the church was growing, and they left Ephesus and was going into the surrounding region, into the towns and the village about Ephesus, and starting more churches. And so they started churches in Philadelphia and Colossae and Laodicea and all of these other ones, Thyatira and Sardis. Those were all in the region around Ephesus, okay? And so he was hearing about this. He was excited about it. And so they had evangelized all of these surrounding towns and villages, and Christianity was thriving in the entire region. So Paul's heart was thrilled to hear that the family of God was growing and that it was healthy. So he said, wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints. He said, this is what I've been hearing. I've been hearing good things about you. And so he tells that not only their faith was told of, but also their love. And we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we have love for the brethren. Okay? This is a telltale sign of a sincere belief in Christ, that we are one of his whenever there is a love for the brethren. Because, for one thing, the brethren are not always lovable. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit for us to actually have love for the brethren. And now, pay attention to this, because he says here that you have love unto all the saints. You notice that? All the saints. It didn't say that you have love to most of them or to some of them. He said you have love to all the saints. And so that would include ones that they didn't necessarily like, right? But they still had love for them. Even the ones who aren't easy to love, those who may not be of the same culture or the same ethnicity as them, the ones that may not have all the same beliefs or practices or preferences that they do, but they had love to all the saints. Okay? Doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything. It doesn't mean that we have to have everything just alike. But if we are in Christ, if we have trusted Jesus Christ shed blood for salvation, then we are saints. We belong to him. And if we can only get along with people who are just like us, heaven's going to be trouble for us. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, just being honest with you, because there are plenty of people all around that I may not believe exactly what they do, but if they have trusted in Christ alone as their Savior, they are my brother. They are in Christ. And we need to have love for them, right? We are challenged later on that our battle that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? And so not only do most Christians, it seems like, fight against the flesh and blood, they also fight against their brethren. It's bad enough whenever we fight the world, but whenever we fight one another within the church of God, that's messed up, isn't it? Now, I'm not being ecumenical here. I'm not saying go out and just love everybody and accept everybody, okay? I'm not saying that everyone who calls himself Christian is Christian, but remember, I put the basis there of salvation through faith in Christ's shed blood, okay? If they're trying to work their way into heaven, or if they're trying to go through Muhammad or the Pope or someone else, they're not of Christ. They're not the brethren, okay?
Right.
We're still not supposed to hate them, but Not necessarily commanded to love them either. Anyway. Yeah, don't have to be that inclusive, right? But it says that they had love for them, and that love can only come from the Holy Spirit. Okay? We find that God is love. We find that one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. Find in First Corinthians chapter 13, that if we are able to do many great works and all kinds of things and have all kinds of spiritual gifts, and we have not love, we are become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, right? So it all comes back to love one for another. Even the unlovable, even those who we don't agree with, we should still have love for one another. And now let me take this one step further here, because I already said that only the Holy Spirit can do this. Because I can say we should have love for one another, and if you don't have love for one another, you can't force it. So I can't say, okay, well, I don't really like him, but the Bible says I gotta love. You're not going to love him that way. Right? Only the Holy Spirit can give you that. And it depends if he's a brother or not. So we could be really pharisaical about this and say, if I don't love them, they must not be a brother. But I'm not going there. I love the brother, and so since I don't love him, he must not be the brother. But anyway, no, that's not what that's saying. That's not what that's saying. But anyway, it's funny anyway. But we can find that even in Paul's time, there was great diversity in belief and practice. You think the further you get away from Christ, the more diverse it's going to be. And that's true to an extent. Okay? But there was still diversity back then. We can find in Galatians that Paul and Peter didn't always agree with each other. Paul withstood Peter to the face, but he loved Peter. Okay?
Some brothers also just don't want to be brothers.
Sometimes, yeah.
You know, I'm not trying to be silly, but
I've met some I didn't like, but I still love them.
Some are harder to love than others. But I find it odd, and I've thought about this several other times, of how sometimes some saved people or unsaved people are extremely easy to love and love on.
Mm-hmm.
But then again, on the other hand, some saved people are like a prickly pear bush. And how different that really is. Mm-hmm. And how much effort you put out when, and not just because you know that they're lost, but because they're easier to love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And some people do make it hard to love. It doesn't necessarily say that you have to love them up close. Some people are best loved at a distance. Because we are sinful. Whether we realize or not, we're sinful. And because of that, sometimes, whenever we become self-righteous, whenever we become egotistical, if we become pharisaical, we become very hard to love, right?
Yeah.
And so part of this comes down to a bigger lesson on what love actually is, and we're not teaching that tonight,
right.
Okay? Because that is a bigger lesson. But we find that whenever a person is saved, okay, that we start liking people we didn't used to like. We start finding it that we actually have a love for people, even the mean ones. And we're like, okay, I love that person. And yes, they aren't very lovable. Yes, they are very prickly. But I don't wish evil toward them. I want good for them. And I want to see God work in their lives. I'm praying that God irons out their kinks and gets them straightened out, because I'm not going to be able to do it. But I love them and I want to see them get right. Right? So anyway, we chased that rabbit. Now back on track. But like I said, there was great diversity during Paul's time, even in belief and practice in the church. And you can think that some of the people that Paul ran with were easy to love. You can imagine Timothy. He would have been easy to love. He was Paul's protege. He was the one that was saved under Paul's ministry and brought up like a son to him, followed him, ministered to him. He entrusted Timothy to carry his messages and to pastor churches that he had planted, right? And so they could have a really easy relationship. They were easy to love. Barnabas would have been easy to love, even though they did butt heads sometimes, right? Peter would have probably been all right, even though he would have got on Paul's nerves at times. He would have been easier to love, but could you imagine how hard it would be for Paul to love James? I don't know if you all are aware of the issues there. James was the most legalistic of all of them. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He did have a knack for being able to appease the Jews and the Gentiles alike there, and so that was good for him. But whenever Paul came from the uttermost parts of the world back to Jerusalem and started telling about all the great things that were going on throughout the regions of the Gentiles, James comes out with, yeah, there's still a bunch of people here that believe too, and they still keep the law. That's what James told him, right? How well do you think that went over with Paul? Paul's excited, and he's saying, man, the Gentiles are getting saved. And he's like, yeah, but the Jews are getting saved, and they're keeping the law. Right? I'm just being realistic here. But Paul's writing here, and he says to love all the brethren. And he says here that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all saints. This wasn't fake. This wasn't commanded of them. He says, I heard of the love that you have toward all saints. And I can just imagine that this region of Ephesus and all the surrounding area would have been a great place to be at church. Okay, they wouldn't have had all their ducks in order. They wouldn't have had all their doctrines nice and smoothed out. But they would have had a great love for one another. There would have been fellowship there. There would have been edification. There would have been encouragement, right? And so he says, I hear about this, but that's what's going on in your area. And so anyway, in spite of all the differences in the churches that was there, we could compare the Gentile church to the Jerusalem church like I did there a minute ago. In spite of the differences, there was still love for the brethren, for those who had trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation. And so this is what he had heard. Now what he did is he gave thanks and he kept them in his prayers. Do you see that there at the end of this? Verse number 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Could you imagine Paul's prayer list? I mean, he knew a lot of people. And he had a lot of problems brought to him. He had a lot of different things that he was concerned about. He knew a lot of lost people, a lot of saved people, a lot of pastors, he knew a lot of people. He had a lot of time in prison to pray. And I think something else that we lose track of is the amount of distance between places. So even whenever he was out of prison, he would be walking for a couple hundred kilometers between places. It'd be like walking from here to Belfast and here to Cork, you know, you're just all over the place. And as you're just walking day and night and everything, he had time to pray. He tells in one place to pray without ceasing, I think in Philippians, right? Pray without ceasing. And you say, oh, I can't do that. Well, I think that's how Paul practiced it. He's just walking down the road and he's just spending time with the Lord as he's walking along. Whenever he's plying his trade of making tents, he's there just stitching and sewing along. And he's before the Lord in glory there, just praying along. Right? Doesn't mean he has to be prostrate. Prostrate on the floor. Sorry, I always get prostrate and prostate mixed up. Big difference, but only one letter. But it doesn't mean that you have to be prostrate on the floor. It doesn't mean that you have to be knelt down in prayer.
It's the bowels of mercy that you have.
Anyway. But anyway, he said he gave thanks and he kept them in his prayers. And as... reel it back in here.
Sorry.
Anyway. It seems like many of these people that he's writing to didn't know him in person, didn't know him personally. These would have been people who had gotten saved after he left, or they were in other towns and cities, villages around where Paul had never been at. So a lot of these people didn't know Paul personally, but Paul still could celebrate their faith and he could celebrate their salvation and he could pray for them, right? And so we must be careful that we don't get too inward or self-focused, that we forget that God has people in other places. And that he's working in and through other people. I've seen and known of people who would get frustrated and upset whenever they heard good news from somewhere besides where they were at.
Right. Yeah.
People are getting saved over at the church across town. Well, they must be doing something wrong. But why can't you celebrate that people are getting saved? There's meetings going on. First thing, you're falling into skepticism and you're in criticism. And Paul says, hey, I don't know you. I wasn't there. I'm not the one that led you to Christ, but I'm celebrating the fact that you are. I'm giving thanks to God that you're saved and that you're growing. And I'm praying for you. He was able to go outside of his four walls, so to speak. He was able to go outside of his sphere of influence and be excited wherever God was working at. wherever there were believers, wherever there were churches that were growing, wherever there were Christians that were growing, he was all for it. He was excited about it. I can imagine him and Barnabas went in separate directions. And his historical records tell us that Barnabas went into different areas preaching the gospel, starting churches. Okay? And I can imagine Paul receiving correspondence and receiving letters and saying, Barnabas is in this city and he's seeing a great number of people saved here and he's getting success in this area, in that area. And Paul, instead of saying, oh, we could be doing a lot more if he'd stayed with me, he's saying, praise the Lord for it. And he's praying for Barnabas and for the success of his ministry. Right? And so we should always celebrate life and health in the family, wherever it's found, and pray for the health and growth of those people wherever they're found. Okay? Because we lose sight of the fact that we are a family of God. There's going to be a great diversity in the people that's in heaven one of these days. There's going to be people there that we're surprised to see, and there's going to be people that's surprised to see us. Right? And so it would do us a lot of good to be happy, excited, thankful for the work that God's doing, even in those that maybe aren't just like us, or maybe we don't know too much about. And so we saw here what he had heard. We saw what he had done about it. And we see, lastly in this, what he desired. And this is what we're going to spend the most time at here, because this is what he really laid the foundation for. Is he said, God has done all this, and this is what I want for you. Okay? So Paul, as the apostle, as the father in the faith, as the one who is building them up, edifying them, encouraging them, the one that is thankful for them, that's praying for them, he says, this is my desire for you. Okay? And this is what we find in the following verses here from 17 onward. And so in verse number 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay? So to make that extremely simple, he wanted them to know Christ and what they had or what they possessed in Christ. He says, I'm praying that God will reveal to you, okay, look here, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give unto you the spirit of wisdom. So I want God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What kind of spirit, or excuse me, what kind of wisdom and revelation? In the knowledge of him. Y'all get that? So he's saying, I want you to know and understand God. I want you to know and understand Jesus Christ. I want you to become well acquainted with him. Okay? And so in verses 1 through 14, he laid this foundation showing all that Christ did, all that he's doing, all that he will do. And now Paul's desire for them is that they would know him, so that they would understand him, and so that they could experience all of the benefit of what they have of being in Christ. And so God has done all of the work as he promised, and he has promised victory. And Paul is now saying, I want you to be able to go and possess the land. He says, I want you to understand who God is, what he's done for you, what he's made available, so you can go in and possess Canaan, so to speak. The victorious Christian life, right? Now, I've wondered this before. I've said with the whole illustration of Joshua, the children of Israel, and the promised land, a lot of people try to equate the promised land to heaven, right? Y'all have heard that? You sing the songs? Canaan land is just in sight. Talk about crossing Jordan. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. That's the idea of crossing over into the promised land, right? But the promised land had battles and it had giants, right? There was sin there. There was all kinds of issues there. But it was a place where God brought the victory and where God walked with them and where God was with them, right? And so that is definitely a more accurate portrayal of the victorious Christian life than it is of heaven, right? And so anyway, back on track here. He wanted them, now that they were in Christ, he wanted them to enjoy the life in Christ. And they're only going to do that if they get to know who he is and how he works and what he does for them. And so his prayer for them there in verse 17, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, of God. He prayed that God would help them to know and understand God better and help them to get acquainted with their Lord and Savior. And so flowing out of that knowledge in verse number 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, illuminated, right? That's not just having facts and figures, not just knowing, because a lot of people know a lot about God academically, right? But do they actually know him? I read the illustration of this. I could hire a private investigator and he would find out many facts about you. And he could relate those facts to me about you. But would I know you? I might know your height, your hair color. I might know your driver's license number and your bank account number. I might know where you live and where you work and all of your family's names. But do I know you? And so Paul says, my desire is that you actually know him. Okay? And this idea of knowing is not knowing, like I said, facts and figures and things, but knowing by experience. Okay? I can tell you about something that you've never done before, never heard of, and you say, okay, I know about that. But it's on a completely different level whenever you actually experience it, right? I can talk to Kevin. He can tell me about surfing. He can describe everything about it. He can tell me about it. Or maybe a better illustration would be making surfboards, right? He can tell me about all the different techniques and all these different things. And I can say, okay, well, I know about that, but do I know how to make surfboards? I'm not going to know that unless I actually get hands-on and learn it myself, right? By experience. That might be a little bit of a flimsy illustration, but you all get the point, right? And so he says, I want you to experience, I want you to know him. That they are the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, and he goes on, what is the hope of his calling? So the hope of his calling encompasses all of his plan for us as Christians. That starts all the way back at the very beginning, whenever he chose before the foundation of the earth, all the way up until we are placed as full and mature sons in his sight at his right hand, right? Everything encompassed between that is the hope of his calling. And so as we're living this Christian life, we have accepted by faith his death, burial, and resurrection. Because we have accepted that, we believe that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven. We believe that his Holy Spirit indwells us. We believe that he is working in us, that he is shaping us, that he is transforming us, that he has a work for us to do down here. And whenever he gets done with us down here, he's going to take us to heaven to be with him forever and ever, right? That is all part of his calling and our hope, right? A hope based upon not on maybe or I hope so like we think of it today, but on facts. A hope built upon his promises. And so he says, I want you to be given by God that spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. I want your eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, that you can fully grasp, fully experience, and actually know who he is, and that you can understand what his plan is for your life, how he desires to work in you and through you, and what he is actually doing. Okay? I don't want this to just be a religious exercise. I want this to be a relationship with him. And so he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And so that's what he has for you. I want you to know, I want you to experience what God has intended for your life to be. Simple enough. And then we come to the last part of verse number 18. And this is where it gets more difficult. Okay, not difficult in what it's written as, but difficult in us actually processing and understanding what's written here. Okay, because it's hard for us to grasp. Because what it says at the last half of verse number 18, he says, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the reason I say this is difficult, it's saying that the saints are his inheritance. Did you get that? And not only his inheritance, but it says that there is riches in the glory of his inheritance. So whenever he looks at us, not only does he take possession, it's his inheritance. But if it is an inheritance, then there's also value that he sees in us. Y'all get that? And not only just the value because it's inheritance, but it says, what is the riches of the glory of that inheritance? And this is where it's hard for me to wrap my brain around it. Because it is telling me that God sees me much different than what I see myself. He's seeing me as a valuable inheritance, a rich inheritance, one that brings him glory. Right? And a lot of times we think, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, right? There's songs like that, right? And we have a way of self-deprecating, of bringing ourselves down. And so we see what we had in Jesus, but we see that Jesus actually thinks he gets a pretty good deal in us. That's not for us to become prided up or arrogant in. But he says, I want you to know not only what God has done for you, but how he sees you. Did y'all catch that? He said he's got this plan. He's got all this laid out from the beginning to the end. He's got this Christian life for you. I want you to experience all of that. But I also want you to know that he sees you as a peculiar treasure. That he sees you as an inheritance for himself. One that is a rich inheritance. One that brings him glory. One that is his. One that is valuable to him. And I look at myself and I say, me? Right? So what has given us that value? What has given us that worth? The only thing that could explain it is his love for us, right? You ever see someone esteem something extremely valuable that you saw as junk? Might be something sentimental, something that grandparents or great-grandparents had, an heirloom that was passed down, that by anyone else, if you take it to a pawn shop or an antique dealer, they would say, this is rubbish, pitch it. But to the person who possesses it, it had great value. This is what this is saying to us, is that there is a value that he sees in us, that we aren't just some piece of rubbish in God's eyes, that he loved us so much that he was willing to bankrupt heaven to purchase us unto himself. He was willing to come down and bleed and die on the cross to buy us. So for that, we are a rich treasure, bringing him glory. We are an inheritance for him. Y'all see that? How often do we go to church and we feel more like rubbish than we do a treasure? Okay? And so Paul says, this is my desire for you. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand what you have in God and what God sees in you, because we can't see it in ourselves. And if you do see it in yourself, well, you got bigger problems I can help. But God sees us this way. And then in verse number 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? And so he says, not only do you have value that's been given to you, not only does God have a plan and a purpose for you, he also has a power that's available to you. Okay? Being in the family of God has its perks. Okay? I know I've heard Kev tell the story several times about his brother would always pick fights and then send him to fight him. Okay? We kind of have the benefit of that. We have the blessing of that because we have our big brother. We have Jesus Christ. Right? We have his power on our side. And so it tells us here, in verse number 19, I want you to know his exceeding greatness of his power to usward which believe. The power that he has made available to those who are in Christ, those who have trusted him, those who believe. He says there's a power available, and he says, my prayer is that you know that you understand it. And it all goes back to the fact that we have to learn who he is. We have to get to know him. And when we get to know him, We see what he has for us. We see how he values and loves us. And we see the power that is available to us in him. See how this is all flowing together? And the power was demonstrated whenever Christ was risen from the dead. His death, burial, and resurrection was the ultimate evidence of his power. If he can take on death, I venture to say probably the most feared enemy that we have is death, right? And he took it on. He won the victory, defeated it, and said, you don't have to worry about it. I took care of it. You can have eternal life. Is there anything else on this earth that we have to worry about if he can conquer that? He proved that he is the Son of God. He proved that all power in heaven and earth was given unto him. He said he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. And so it says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised up from the dead, to set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. We can't comprehend that. That's power. No one on this earth has that power. No human being ever had that power unless it was given to him of God. Yes, some of the prophets, some of the apostles did raise the dead, right? In the name of Jesus. And so that is where the source of that power comes from. And he says, I want you to know that power. Okay? And it's the power that also set him at the right hand in heavenly places. That position at the right hand is a position of power and of authority. So the one who loves us, that purchased us, that values us, that has a plan for us, has all power, he has all authority, and he's on our side. Okay? And so Paul wanted them to know his power. The power that was evidenced by the resurrection and the ascension into the place of power and authority. And he wanted them to know God's plan. He wanted to know that the Lord possessed them, valued them, that that power was available to them. And then the last part that we get to here in this, verses 21 and 22 tells the magnitude of his power. It says here in verse number 21, far above, it doesn't say just above, does it? It says far above, exceedingly above. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. And so this tells us the magnitude of his power. His power is far above where it exceeds all powers. When it talks about principalities and powers, it's talking about demonic powers. It's talking about Satan and all of his minions. And so his power is far above the accuser of the brethren. His power is far above the one who seeks to devour us. The one who tries to trip us up. The one that causes problems. The one that is causing all kinds of issues in this world, that is running kingdoms and kings on this earth. It says that Jesus' power far exceeds Satan's. All powers and principalities. But it goes even further, talking about might and dominion, and every name that is named. So be it in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm, there is no power that can come anywhere close to that of Jesus. There is no king, no president, no emperor, no pope, no priest, no sheikh, no, put whatever you want to in there, that has more power than him. There is no disease. There is no pandemic. Right? Got to put that in there, right? There is no one who has power anywhere close to him. And he is on our side, and his power is available to us. And Paul says, I want you as believers to know him, his plan, his value for you, his power that is available to you. This is far from the defeated Christian life, isn't it? He says, I don't want you to have to be afraid of rulers, of powers, of emperors or anything. And this is while he's in prison. And while he's sitting in prison, he says, my God is more powerful than any of these guys. And so if God wanted me out of here, I'm going in a moment. Remember how for Peter, the doors swung away of their own accord, and he walked out of the jail, past all of the guards, everything, thought it was a dream until he was actually outside. You remember that? God could have done the same thing for Paul. And so Paul's sitting there saying, I'm here only because God is allowing it. Right? Because there's no power greater than him. No power greater than God. We can look all the way back in the Old Testament at Nebuchadnezzar. I like the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Y'all remember him? Mm-hmm. He thought that he was greater than God, and God decided to make him go out and live like a wild beast, grow out his hair like feathers and his fingernails like claws. And after 7 years, God says, just to show you that I'm still in control, I'm going to make the crazy guy that thought that he was an ox grazing on grass in the field, I'm going to give him his throne back. Have you ever sat down and realized how crazy that is? Okay? If Leo Bradker down here, okay? They thought he was God for a while, didn't they? But anyway, if Leo Bradker would go out and you'd see him with the deer in Phoenix Park, naked as the day he was born, munching on clover, growing his hair down to there. Okay. And the news is taking pictures of it, and pictures of him's all over the place, and everybody knows he has lost it. And then he gets a haircut, puts his clothes back on, and says, hey, I'm running for T-Shack. Would he have a chance of getting reelected? Well, in Ireland, maybe. But anyway. She said first. Okay. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar said, I am a god. He erected an idol to himself, and God says, I'm going to humble you. And at the end, Nebuchadnezzar had to say that God is God alone, right? He had to realize there is none greater than the God of Israel. And we need to realize that as well, because honestly, in our modern culture, modern society, we're afraid of everything, not realizing the God that we have. Not realizing how big he is and that he actually is in control. And yes, a lot of times we pay lip service to it, right? So yeah, God's in control, but in our minds we are scared to death. We're afraid of if this leader gets in, if this election goes this way, if they pass this bill, if this person attacks or this country attacks, if I get COVID, if I don't, whatnot. We're afraid of so many things, right? It's not a guarantee that things are going to go smoothly. It's not a guarantee I won't get COVID. But if I do get COVID, and even if it kills me, God's still good and he's still in control and he knows what he's doing, right? You see how this goes? It unloads all of the responsibility off of us and puts it on God, because God says, you are mine, I love you, I'm in charge, and I'm the one that's got the power. And so we can quit trying to control everything and quit trying to worry about everything and quit trying to fix everything and go and cast our every care at his feet, realizing how good he is and that he is there, that he does love us, that he does have a plan for us, and that he wants to work in our lives. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, this is what I want you to know. I want you to realize this. God has done all of this so that you can live the life that he has for you, so that you can live in victory, that you can bask in his power, that you can trust in his plan, even if it's a Roman prison cell. And so he says that he is far above all principality, power, dominion, or might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it says he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, as we see this here, the one who has us, that values us, that is set to be the ultimate ruler over all of creation. All things are to be put under his feet, right? That he is the head, and we, the church, are his body. Okay? All of the believers, all the true born-again believers of Christ are the body of Christ. He is the head. And all of creation is going to be under his feet. So let me ask you this. If we are the body and he is the head, and everything is going to be under his feet, does that ring any bells for you? Does that put anything, any kind of excitement in your heart and your mind here? Because if we are his body, it's also put under us. Did y'all catch that? Look at these two verses. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so it tells us here that all creation will be under his feet, and if we are his body, it's going to be put under us as well. We are going to rule and reign with him. We are part of him, and he is part of us. Y'all get that? He tells us that we are the bride of Christ. We find all the way back in Genesis that whenever the bride and the groom are brought together, the husband and wife, they too become one flesh, right? And so whenever he brings all things together at the consummation of his plan that he set in motion from the very beginning, we will rule and reign with him in victory. And so this has just elevated God so far above our understanding, so far above what we can even imagine, what he has done for us, how he loves us, what he has planned for us, how he's working in us and through us, what he desires for us, what he's made available for us. And we tend to stick around in ignorance, not realizing all these things that he's done. Right? And so I don't really feel like I can do this passage justice. I don't know if I can accurately articulate the thoughts that are going through my mind with this. But honestly, as I've been studying this out, it has been kind of mind-blowing for me about how much he has done, how much it's based upon him and depending on him, and how much he loves me, and he just wants to work in my life, and he wants me to let go of the reins, so to speak, and turn to him and allow him to work in me and through me. What he has made available to me is really earth-shattering, because here I am worried about all kinds of little stupid things whenever I have these exceeding great and precious promises in here. Whenever he is over and over again trying to get across to me who he is and how much he loves me, and that he just desires for me to trust him and to follow him. And I keep saying, no, God, I've got it in my hands. I'm just going to worry about it until I fix it. That's messed up. And so anyway, if you are saved, you are chosen, you are sealed, your destiny is sure. It doesn't matter what happens to you on this earth, God still has you taken care of. And so with that settled, you only need to learn who God is, what he's like, how much he loves you, that you can trust him to work his purpose through his power from now until we are united with him in his place of prominence over all of creation. And I think this really puts on display the idea that this is a relationship, not a religion. It is him inviting us in. It's him saying, I've got this. I'll take care of it. Come, follow me. We joked around whenever that TV show was out, The Chosen, right? And Peter kept coming up to Jesus. You remember that? Kept coming up to Jesus and trying to be in control and trying to tell Jesus what to do and how to go about it, not realizing that God was walking with him. Yeah, that's us. And we're sitting there shouting at Peter and saying, it's God, he's right there. And Peter's like, let me take care of this. You don't really understand, Jesus. Been there. And so I think it also gives us a great reason to get excited about the future and about eternity with realizing that he says, I've got it under control. This comes back to my earlier illustration of Jacob as he's waiting for that day that he gets to take his bride, Rachel, right? And he says, it was as if it was just a short amount of time because of the love I had for her. If we understand who he is, what he's done, and how much he loves us, we're going to love him that way, and we're going to be like Jacob, just waiting for Rachel. It doesn't matter what kind of rubbish happens down here, we're just waiting on him, right? And this is what Paul desired for them. He says, you don't realize what you got, and my desire is that you would realize it. You see how he's setting the foundation? Before he ever gets to the actual actions and working of the Christian life, he's saying, look at what God's done. Look at how God works. Look at what God's done for you. Look at what he desires to do. And then the rest of it falls into place, doesn't it? So I better wrap it up there for tonight. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight?
You know, the hope of your call, this calling, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Just reminded me of, you know, how they call God the blessed of the,
mm-hmm.
you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It reminded me of that. And mm-hmm. if you always put that in that sentence, it almost makes more sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Now you may know the blessed hope.
I'm not saying take away from the Bible. Let's say.
Oh, yeah. But yeah, as you look at that, he's saying, I want you to know what he's got for you. I mean, that is that blessed hope. He says, if you really knew what lay in store for you, what he had planned for you.
Yeah.
I had an illustration I did at one point in time. And I'm thinking whenever I tried it, it didn't work out very well. I thought it was going to. Kid was too trusting. But anyway, I gave a kid a little lollipop. Just a little tiny one. Okay? And I said, now if you give me that little one, I'll give you something better. And they're like, oh, okay, here you go. I'm like, oh man, that just blew it. And I had like this big one. Okay? But usually we're like, oh, no, I want my little one. I'm not giving you my lollipop. Right? And so it's like if we knew what God had in store for us, we wouldn't have any trouble giving away that little shell of control and of dignity that we think that we have. But we could just give that up and then God would pour on us what he's got for us. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you so much for this passage that's been before us, Lord, and I pray that I've been able to articulate it clearly, Lord, and Lord, just help us to truly grasp this, Lord. I know we don't always feel like we're walking in victory, Lord. We don't always feel like your power is accessible, Lord, but Lord, just help us to take your word, apply it to our lives, to trust it, Lord, to depend upon it, Lord, and allow you to do what only you can do. Thank you so much for all that you do. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, to learn and to grow and to love you, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.